Happy Pentecost. You hear me okay? Got a lot of empty tables in the back. For now. Good to see everyone on this beautiful day of Pentecost. It's a very special day, and we're all, I know, just so happy to be able to participate in God's holy days. Some mean a little more than others in certain ways, and so we always enjoy, especially Pentecost, because it's our day. I think I wish some of you this morning on the text, happy birthday. You're 1,990 years old. Isn't that neat? So. Over this past week, I, along with I'm sure most of you, have been thinking and studying a lot about God's church, about our church. And it's something that we should think about, and we should think about it quite often, not just around and on Pentecost. So what I'd like to do today is to begin maybe a series of sermons around this subject, the church. I'm not sure yet exactly what I'm going to try to cover in those sermons, what aspects I want to try to bring out. But needless to say, there is a great deal in God's Word about His church. I want us to begin to look at how we today, how we as individual members of the one body of Christ, I just read that this week in a blog or whatever you want to call it from one of our pastors. I hadn't heard it put that way. We are individual members of the one body of Christ. I like that. I like the way that describes it. We want to look at today how we function, how we interact as a body of believers who have all, every one of us, embarked on a spiritual journey that we all hope will end in the kingdom, in the family of God. And we're not going to look at this in a corporate way at all. We're going to look at it at the individual level because that's where it means the most to each of us. When you study the book of Ephesians, and most of you know because you've been in the church long enough to realize that Ephesians is basically about the church. And when you look at Ephesians, you find revealed a great deal about the purpose and the intent for Christ raising up His church, for building His church, as He Himself said in Matthew 16:18. You all can quote that. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it." Guaranteed. We can find a great deal of comfort in that. And as you go through Ephesians, you will note many things Paul spoke concerning the church and the reality that what Paul was writing was just not for the brethren at that time. What he was writing was for you and for me, for God's church today. It's for us. It's for you, it's for me. I want to give you some of what you can see when you read through the book of Ephesians. Paul talks of a mystery, that it was God's will to gather together all things in Christ, that through the church both Jews and Gentiles could be a part of the same spiritual body, could all partake of God's promise in Christ through the gospel, that all could be members of the household of God. And that this mystery was not made known until it was revealed by God's Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And then, this mystery could be made known to and by the church. All of this was done according to God's eternal purpose, which it says He accomplished in Jesus Christ. And it's God's glory, so His glory might be known in the church. Notice, His glory might be known in the church by Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to describe the church as walking in the unity of the Spirit. We just heard a little about that, didn't we? Bearing with one another in love, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, as being one body and one spirit. Paul says, we as members of Christ's body, of His flesh and His bones. That's how he describes us. He talks about the spiritual gifts that are present within the church. Why do we have spiritual gifts? It says to equip the saints for service, to build up the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to the perfect man, till we measure up to the stature of Jesus Christ. Paul says that from the very head, Jesus Christ, the whole body is joined and knit together according to what every member of the body provides. This in turn brings about growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. He says those in the church have been renewed in the spirit of their mind. Those in the church are to be imitators of God and are to walk as children of light and to have no fellowship with the works of the darkness. He says they are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Those within the spiritual body must be submitting to one another in the fear of God. To one another in the fear of God. And finally, Paul admonishes those of the body to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Why? So we can vigorously oppose the evils of our day. Believe it or not, all of that and more is found in Ephesians. And guess what? It is supposed to be you and me, if we are part of what this spiritual body that is called the Church of God. Paul makes it so clear that every part of this body, every individual who is a converted follower of Christ is important to the spiritual health of the body. Nobody's excluded. We all have something to contribute. Every one of us has value to God. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that God calls us as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as His own special people. Look around you. Is that how you see your brothers and sisters sitting here in this congregation? Is that how you see yourself? That's what God says we are. We all must learn what is expected of us personally as fellow Christians. Those of us who are living in this end time must realize that we are only given today. Today. And we each are responsible for how we use today in growing in the grace and knowledge of our head, Jesus Christ. We are responsible for how we treat each other or each of our fellow members of the body. Are we really, personally, contributing to the edifying of the church, to the edifying of one another in love? Paul tells us that Christ must dwell in our hearts through faith so that we can be filled with the fullness of God. What is God? God is love. We have to be filled with God's love. Are we using God's Spirit for this purpose? There's so much more in Ephesians, but this is just some of how Paul described those then and now who are truly a part of that body. This is what God has called each of us, you and me, to become. It's a tall order. When we go back to Revelation 2 and 3, and you read the messages to the seven churches, I hope when you do that, you try to envision the world in which they existed in light of many of the challenges that they faced as revealed in these seven messages. The church of Ephesus, at Ephesus, for instance, was a church that had rejected evil. They had persevered. They had shown great patience. But they had allowed their love for God and the things of God to wane. And as we think about the church as Paul described it there in his epistle to the Ephesians, which he wrote about 60 to 61 AD, and then you look at the description of the Ephesian church described in Revelation, and you think about God's people during those times, and then you think about that spiritual body today in this modern 21st century, and you start realizing the trials and tests and troubling times in which we exist as God's church right now. Matthew 24, Jesus Christ gives us an indication of the worldly conditions we are now facing, and even more important, the conditions we will find even among the people of God. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 9. Notice what Christ says about His people at the end time. Matthew 24. In verse 9, then they will deliver you, talking about God's people, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Wow. Are we looking forward to that? No, we're not. Notice verse 10, though. And then many will be offended. What many? The world? No. The church. Many in the church will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, because the law of God is being rejected within the church, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Second Timothy chapter 3. As we read God's Word, sometimes we just have to let God's Word speak to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Here's the description of the sobering description, actually, of the world that we're living in right now. In a world that isn't going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, where we are today, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. They're traitors. They're headstrong. They're haughty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And he tells us, turn away from such people. Turn away. Is that the world we live in? Absolutely. You see all of that and more in the world we're living in today. But here's the point that I wish to make. If we, you and me, as part of Christ's spiritual body, if we are not able to continue in the things we have learned, the things that I've already read from the book of Ephesians, things we have been assured of, if we're not able to sustain the attributes clearly given for us to emulate, if we fail to do these things during this time, when for most of God's people, this persecution that Paul said would come, it isn't happening quite yet. But if we can't endure now, how are we going to endure what's coming? You remember the poignant analogy the prophet Jeremiah gives. If you have run with footmen, and they have wearied you, how can you contend with horses? How can you contend with what's coming? Proverbs 24:10 says, if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. Our strength is small. When we consider the ways in which God's people have suffered in the past, and we can read right here in the Scriptures all we need to know, when we consider what God's people have been through and have suffered, it really should make our trials today seem rather small. I'm not making light of what any of you have are dealing with in your life. I know many of you have dealt with a lot and are dealing with a lot. Yet, you know, we all knew when we decided to respond to God's calling and to follow Jesus Christ, we were clearly told that we will suffer trials. We will suffer testing. And yes, even persecution. Surprised? No, we shouldn't be. So if we believe this, what would God have us do as we see the end of this age quickly approaching? Well, let's continue here in 2 Timothy in verse 4. Notice what Paul tells Timothy. And this is important for all of us to know and understand. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearance and His kingdom. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. False teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is the charge, the commission Christ gives primarily to His ministry. We must be doing this, or we will be counted as unprofitable servants. Don't think the ministers don't have a lot they are responsible for. It's huge. Why does God call us to do these things? Because of the evil times that we're living in. Because of the desire of Satan to sift each one of us like wheat. Because Satan will devour all those who are found without strength to resist his fiery darts. All of these, the convincing, the rebuking, the exhorting with patience in teaching, are so that all of us can be complete. We can be equipped for every good work. So when we stand up here and we preach to you, we are being your helper. Hopefully we're helping move you closer to the kingdom of God. That's our job. That's what we better be doing. You better leave here every Sabbath, every holy day, taking something home with you from the messages that will help you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you don't, we have failed. Some of the most encouraging words that Christ said about His church were found in 16:18, I mentioned earlier. I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. In other words, it's not going to die out. It's not going to die out. You and I could walk out that door and never come back. And guess what? God's church keeps on keeping on. Doesn't miss a beat. Because Christ said it would. We can count on His preserving us as long as we are deemed a part of His spiritual body. So how do we ensure we are part of the body? And that we remain a part of that body? How can we ensure that we will remain faithful to our calling, not just at this moment, but all the way to the end? How? This is kind of where my thinking about God's church brings us to. Because all of us want to be there at Christ's return. We want to take part in that glorious resurrection. We want to know and do all that is within our power to make sure that happens for us. You see, when Christ looks at His church, when He looks at me, when He looks at you, what is it He wants to see? What does He want to see? It's His church. It's His body. It's not ours. It's His. He knows exactly what He wants to see in each and every one of us. You see, He had a vision for His church right from the beginning. And because He did, I think there's no better place to see that vision than to actually look at that church. At the time when He originally brought it into existence. I think most of you got the letter from Mr. Bill Bradford I sent out to you last night. I thought he did an excellent job of just summarizing the book of Acts, or Acts 2 through 4. You see, Jesus Christ, he's the master builder. And he himself is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation on which his spiritual house is being built. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, there's no other foundation anyone can lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You try to lay on anything else, it's not going to go anywhere. As Christ brought his church into existence, a body of believers that comprised his spiritual body, as he began to bring all of these elements together in himself, as Paul described in Ephesians, we can know that what we see in that foundational church, what we see there, was what Christ was going to build upon down through the centuries. It's what he is building on today. If we go back and see what made that church what it was, if we can understand what he gave to them that bound him together as a band of believers, what he gave to them that empowered them so much that when they prayed together, the whole building where they were assembled was shaken. Can you imagine? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They didn't timidly say, well, I go to church on Saturday. No, not at all. This is a foundation God's church today is built on. It's a pattern we are given to model in our lives if we only have the faith to believe it can happen. The things that made these people in the first century church disciples of Jesus Christ are the same that can make us disciples today. No difference. So what did they do? What are some of the principles they exhibited that we should be emulating? After all, why did God make sure these things are recorded in Scripture? What does it say in Romans 15:4? For our learning. Our learning. So, let's learn from their example. And we're not given much about this foundational church in the Bible. Most of what we have is found in the first chapters of Acts. So let's go there. Let's take a look at ourselves, because this is what we're doing. We're looking at ourselves through these first century brethren in Christ. Now, we already know, and has been mentioned, that we on this day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, this was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, on the disciples actually, all 120 of them. The multitudes gathered there witnessed this event. They heard the apostles speaking in different languages, each hearing his own language as the apostles spoke. Peter preached from Joel chapter 2, explaining that what was happening there was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Let's pick up the story in the book of Acts chapter 2. Let's go down to verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, notice, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart when they heard the words of God. What they heard wasn't just mere words. It was the power of God reaching deep inside them and instilling a need to change. And they cried out, "What do we do? What do we do?" Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" When they heard the truth of God, it led them to repentance, just as it did for us when we first started hearing the Word of God, when we were called. Does God's Word still today instill within us the need to repent, to change? Is that what God's Word still does for you and for me? Continuing in verse 39, "For the promise of God's Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, his job, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Notice, "And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 souls were added to them. Here we see one thing, the first thing about this foundational church that you and I must emulate. It says they gladly received the words of Peter and the other apostles, and then they were baptized. 3,000 of them. They received the Word of God with joy. Yeah, with joy. The indication here is that they just didn't hear and just didn't listen to the Word of God. They allowed that Word to sink deep within them. They allowed it to change their hearts. They just didn't hear the words and after went up and patted Peter on the back and said, "Great sermon, Peter, great sermon." No, they allowed Peter's words, God's words, to be life-changing. They just didn't sit or stand there with wandering minds and closed hearts. They showed a real hunger for hearing the Word of God. For any who question whether these 3,000 comprise the church, notice what it says down in verse 47. It said, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, who were being converted." This was God's church. This was the beginning. With a people that were excited about what they were hearing, what they were learning, and they let God use that to bring them into a relationship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This was the beginning, the foundation of God's church. Is this the approach that you and I have toward the Word of God? Or have we begun to just take it for granted? We read it and it just sort of, doesn't really mean a lot. If you do, I would recommend you ask God to restore within you a love for His Word. Remember, easy for you to say, Revelation 2, remember. We see there that the Ephesians have allowed themselves to lose that love. That love for God's Word, for God's way. Christ warned them that if they did not repent, He would remove them from His presence. Do I need to explain that? I don't think so. So after they had received the word with gladness, they were baptized. What happened then? They all went back to their lives and went on about their way. Well, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. Most translations say they devoted themselves to these things. The idea is that they did not leave or forsake what they were hearing. How many have we known over the years that forsook the teachings of God? Way too many. It says these people in the first century church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? He said, "The mystery as revealed in Christ had not been known to the sons of men, but was now revealed by the Spirit to His apostles and prophets. And it was being given now to the church." And this is where it began, with these 3,000 people that heard and responded to what they were hearing. These men and women devoted themselves to what they were hearing being taught concerning the truth of God. And they did this and didn't even have a Bible like you and I have. They didn't have their own personal copy of the books of the law or the Psalms or the writings of the prophets. But the words they heard being taught to them by the apostles sank deep into their very being. I'm always reminded how Job came to know God through his trial. Remember what it said in Job 42:5? Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, my eye sees you." He was not talking about physical sight. He was talking about seeing and knowing God with the inner eye of his soul, from the core of his being, with his whole heart. Do we have the same fervor, the same zeal for the teachings of God that we have so readily available to us in the pages of the Bible? Do we devote ourselves to growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior? Do we use the Word of God, as Paul instructed Peter, for learning, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? What is it God's Word should do for us? Well, we see right here in verse 43. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Fear came upon them. The word fear used here can better be translated reverence. They had a reverence for the words of God that they were hearing that instilled a certain fear of transgressing those words. Is this how we respond to God's Word when we hear or read it? Does it strike a certain fear in us that we don't want to transgress that Word? This is what those in the body of Christ will be doing. We see next in verse 42 that the people of this foundational church devoted themselves to fellowship. What was this fellowship compared to what you and I might want to consider fellowship today? The Greek word Luke uses here is koinonia, And it means sharing, unity, close association, participation, a communion, a fellowship, the brotherhood. You find through the scriptures that this word denotes a deep sense of spiritual unity, a spiritual communion with God and with one another. They interacted with one another, not just on a social level, but on a spiritual plane, that made their spiritual life of far greater value than their mere physical interaction with one another. They were unified by their spiritual connection, not their physical. We find this unity that Christ expects to see in His church throughout the Scriptures. Everywhere you look, you will find this. For many today, I fear, fellowship means nothing more than just attending Sabbath service and occasionally having a potluck, which we're blessed to be able to do today. Getting together to share a meal, that's a good thing, as we're going to see. But how did this foundational church exhibit the type of fellowship that Christ wants in His church? Now, we understand we live in a different time. We live in a different culture. But there are still foundational principles exhibited by this church that Christ expects us to follow. Notice verse 44. Now all who believed were together, and I had all things common. I don't read any exaggeration in this statement. These believers were joined and knit together, as Paul described, in the church at Ephesus. For them, fellowship was about joining together for a common goal, for a common purpose, which created a common bond. It was far, far more than just coming together for a couple of hours on the Sabbath. Verse 45. Here we see described the extent of this fellowship. It says, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Some of you are probably thinking, whoa. Well, let's continue. Turn over, hold your place here. Go over to the book of Acts chapter 4. What God is talking about here and Christ is talking about is something a little different. Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's a pretty apt description of what God's people should be, huh? One heart and one soul. Lost my place. 4032. Okay. Where did I start reading? Let's go to verse 32. Maybe I'm in the wrong place there. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them. Now was there anyone among them who lacked? For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the possessions of the things they were sold, I'm having trouble reading this morning, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each as anyone had needed. Now, we can easily dismiss these passages out of hand as they really don't have any bearing on our lives today. It was a different time and a different culture, which it was. God has not commanded us to become a commune. He has not commanded us to be some sort of socialistic community. He isn't telling us to sell our homes and possessions so that everyone here will have an equal amount. That's not what he's saying. What he is showing us is that this is what those in the body do for one another when there is a genuine need. Would we be willing to sacrifice something we have so we'd be able to help another? If we resist this principle that is behind this action, it can really show maybe how materialistic we have become. We can quickly expose our love for this world and the things in the world when we're asked to give up something we own so another can be helped. Do we resist that? What God wants to know, does His body, does His church, His people, do they have a true heart for giving? A true heart for giving. This is the fellowship we saw exhibited by the churches of Macedonia, which has already been mentioned. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7. This is true fellowship that Christ instilled into the hearts of His foundational church. And they devoted themselves to this. And He expects to see the same in His church today. Back to Acts 2. Continuing in verse 42, we saw that the foundational church devoted themselves to breaking of bread. Here's the part we all enjoy, don't we? The eating. Often the bread used at meals during this time was made into cakes, thin, hard, and brittle. So it was broken instead of sliced. You see, to break bread together, to share a meal, it was very expressive. It denoted an intimacy and a friendship among the people who were breaking bread together. Notice verse 46 in chapter 2. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Breaking bread together in each other's house. Brethren sharing meals together in their homes. Whoa, novel idea, huh? What better way to get to know one another than to spend time sharing with others in your own home? It is what the body should be doing. We get together in our homes with our brethren and we eat our food with gladness and simplicity of heart. No other motive, other than learning to give, to share, to love, and to care for one another. It's something Christ put into His foundational church. And it is something every single one of us can be doing at some level. Emphasize that. Not everybody can do the same, but at some level, we should be able to do this. Finally, in verse 42, it says, the people devoted themselves in prayers. Walking on dangerous territory, aren't I? Devoted themselves in prayers. I'm going to go out on a limb. But when I read this, I don't think it is talking just about coming together on the Sabbath or a holy day and having an opening and closing prayer at services. And I totally agree with that type of prayer at our services so that everything is done decently in order. I don't think it's talking about just our private prayers in our private prayer closet, so to speak, or about the prayers that families may have together. I think there's something much more. Notice Acts 1 and verse 14. Acts 1, verse 14. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and the Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." One accord in prayer. Who was doing the praying? Did Peter stand and pray and all the others simply said amen at the end? I really don't get that when I read this. I don't think that's the way it happened among this group. Go over to Acts chapter 4. Later, Peter and John were continuing to preach to the people, and they were arrested. Acts 4, verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Didn't stop God's word from going forth, did it? Notice what happened after they were released, on down in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions, back to the church, back to the people of God, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they, the people, the brethren, the congregation, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And they said, 'Lord, you are God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" They recognized, and this is an important point, what was happening was orchestrated by God. Nothing was happening that God didn't already know was going to happen and had to happen. It's important for us to remember. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." You see what prayer does? Acts 12. Here in Acts 12, Peter is again thrown in prison. And what did the church do? Acts 12, verse 5. "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." By the church. And you know the story. Angel came to Peter in prison and took his chains off and led him out of the prison, and he went back to his brethren. Miracles happen when God's people pray. Do you and I, in this modern 21st century Church of God, do you think we fully grasp the prayer in moving God's work forward? The value in prayer? God said His house would be a house of prayer. Is our house, our church, the house that Christ envisioned, is it a house of prayer? There are the other examples of prayer that we could look at in Acts. But it seems prayer was a huge part in that first century church of God. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." Everything. Not just an occasional lay me down to sleep prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." The word vigilant there has the meaning of watching, giving strict attention to something. And we're to do that through prayer. James 5:15 says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Prayer, faith, they have to go hand in hand. Verse 16 there says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Do we really grasp the power of prayer in our own personal lives? Could we as a congregation of God's people cry out to God in prayer and have the walls of this building shake? You think we have that faith? How many of us would be comfortable getting together with two or three of our brethren and praying together for some specific purpose? Ooh. Would we think that's way too Protestant? I don't believe this is how those that Christ placed in the foundational church, I don't think they how they viewed it, as we see when we see their interaction with one another. Praying together was normal for them. How about us? I'd like to close. Wow, I've still got a lot of time. I'd like to close by reading back in the books of Acts again, chapter 2. I'm doing this for your sake because I know you're all hungry. Acts chapter 2. Verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." What we see throughout what we're told about this first century church, and we're not given a lot, but what we are told of this church that Jesus Christ was building, we're told of the joy they had in what they were part of. They were extremely joyful about being a part of something that they understood was so much greater than anything in this world. Do we recognize that, what we're part of? I hope we do, because we are. They praised God in everything they did. Everything. Everything. They praised God. And it's interesting that God says here that they had favor with all the people. What people? All the Jews who would have been in Jerusalem keeping the Feast of Weeks at this time. Did you ever stop and think how it was that these followers of this new, strange religion, how they would find favor in the minds and hearts of those that were instilled or steeped in the Jewish religion? Why? How? It was because they found favor in the heart of their builder, Jesus Christ. That's how they found favor in the people. Can we in God's church today, can we do as much? You see, the only thing standing in the way of our being like that first century church is ourselves. Ourselves. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:12, you're not restricted by us, but by your own affections. Can we get ourselves out of the way and allow Jesus Christ to make us into the body that He wants us to be? Be what He intended His church to be from the beginning. We're going to be looking more at that church in future messages, trying to understand why Christ has His church. What is He doing with that church? What should that church look like? What is that church relationship to this world? What is our relationship to that church? What should it be? And we're going to look at what you and I mean to the church. Happy Pentecost.